This time, let us give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word from Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 through 6. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorposts, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let us sing the Gloria Patri together.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. For you visitors today, I bet you weren't expecting that sermon text. Today, we embark upon some of the most controversial portions of the Bible. There are portions of Scripture which people enjoy reading regularly for the sake of encouragement, for the sake of comfort. We sang Psalm 23, which reminds us of those things. But what we've read today is something altogether different. We are embarking upon the specific laws contained in the Book of the Covenant. Again, this Book of the Covenant covers Exodus 21 to 23 and is primarily the outworking of the Ten Commandments in the ordinary life of the people of God, from the days of Moses to the resurrection of Christ. It is a revelation for us then of what God demanded from his people so that they would reflect his holiness by their actions. In other words, we're going to be entering into particular case laws that are meant to teach the people of God what the Lord himself expected in various situations of life. Now, case law is meant to consider how the law ought to be handled, as I've mentioned already, in various situations. That's how come you hear these words, when you do such and such. If such and such an event transpires, do this. It's trying to make the law of God, as revealed in the Ten Commandments, tangible to the people in their own worlds. And so what we're going to be learning about today is Hebrew case law concerning slavery. Why on earth should we learn about that? As we mentioned last week, this portion of Scripture is not explicitly for Christians, but implicitly for Christians. What do I mean? You're not going to go and honor the Lord today if you go out and abide by these laws simply as they're written. As we mentioned last week with making an altar of earth without unhewn stone, it's not that we're called to just simply do what it says and that's the end of the day. That would be a mishandling of the Word of God, a misunderstanding of the Word of God. These laws are part of those former ceremonial and judicial laws which no longer have power over the believer. Again, the ceremonial law was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The judicial law came to an end with the death of the nation of Israel in 70 AD. And so what I want us to do today is to approach this more from like a Bible study perspective. And so we're going to look at 2 points then, basically. First, understand what the text meant for the church under the covenant of Moses, and understand what it means today for the church under the new covenant, that is the covenant of Christ, which you and I participate in today. So what did it mean, first thing? Let's begin with a few obvious points on slavery. One of the dangers we have as humans is presumption. When we as Americans hear the word slavery, we immediately think about the transatlantic slavery of African people. From current affairs to movies and books, slavery in America has ordinarily been viewed from the lens of the 16th to the 19th century. This is not the only form of slavery that has ever existed in our world. It must be noted that in America there were Christians, sadly, who were arguing for slavery. People like Charles Hodge, who, if that name is meaning something to you, he is one of the greatest systematic theologians of the 19th century. That reminds us that our heroes are still men and women who err. However, what we find is as early as 1802, the Reformed Presbyterians were entirely opposed to the practice of slavery. They argued against it, saying that it was unjustifiable, not only from history, citing two church councils from the Middle Ages in England, but most importantly from Scripture. And so these Reformed Presbyterians were so opposed to the transatlantic slave trade that if you owned any slaves, you were not only barred from the Lord's Supper, you were barred from church membership. I say all of those things to highlight 3 points. First, American slavery was not simply accepted by all Christians. Secondly, American slavery is and was a blight and atrocious evil. Thirdly, American slavery was unbiblical. And I'll highlight that last point rather briefly with 2 verses. First, Exodus 21:16 says, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." According to Old Testament law then, every American slave owner was inconsistently applying the Old Testament law. How can we say this? Because their owning of a slave was a capital offense. The stealing of a man, woman, boy, or girl was not only a punishable act, it was punishable if you had owned someone who was stolen. Secondly, the Apostle Paul echoes this in the New Testament as he is highlighting a list of offenses which are wholly unacceptable for Christians. He includes the word enslavers in 1 Timothy 1:10. In the Old King James, the language was men stealers, which is very vivid. What I'm going to reiterate then here is that slavery, considered in our text today, looks nothing like the slavery that existed in our continent. It looks nothing like the transatlantic slavery. That abhorrent practice was inherently forbidden and was an entirely different sort of slavery than what we find in our text today. And so with that explanation before us, we've removed one of the blinders that we may come to the text with. What is the second blinder? The second one we have to address self-consciously is the reality that slavery has been a norm throughout the majority of human history. I would say 99.99% of human history has involved slavery. And it is not a past event in the United States. It continues today. We have all forms of various human trafficking that persist even today in the United States, which include the most sinister sort that would satiate the most vile of lustful desires. Slavery is not a there and then event. It is even here in our state. And now, it is an abiding evil. So I want to point out that in the ancient world, there were, of course, various forms of slavery. We find evidence of slavery in Asia, in China, in Africa, in Europe. The ancient Babylonians, under the Code of Hammurabi, provided all sorts of laws then also concerning slavery. Slavery, for them, was limited to 3 to 6 years. Slavery could be undone by redemption, i.e. paying a price. But the one reality most unexpected to our modern sensibilities as we consider this is that slavery was for some people a means towards a positive end. The Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary notes one case in the ancient Near East: a man sold himself and his wife into slavery in order to obtain food and clothing. And that this act was very widespread. Why would people sell themselves into slavery? Well, what do we have today to protect people who don't make money? We have all sorts of social services in place. That wasn't always the case. These people would do that to protect themselves and provide themselves. This was called debt slavery. It was very common. You would enter into servitude because you have no skills. You have no land. You have no income. You have no means of providing for yourself. It was the same sort of reason why families would be willing to sell their children into slavery, particularly to temples. Again, we hear that language, sell children to slavery, and we have a very unique image in mind. Now, there are, of course, evil people who have done that to make a quick buck. But in the ancient Near Eastern world, that was not the only reason. Selling one's children was a means of guaranteeing food, clothing, skills, and property when parents could not divide. Now, I know the idea of parting with our children is probably one of the most difficult, heinous thoughts that we would ever think of. But if we had to give up our kids so that they would have a future, food, shelter, and protection, perhaps we could sympathize with these people who were willing to do that. We have to recognize that for these groups, slavery was typically a process and not a permanent situation. It was a means to an end. It was not the shalt-tell slavery of antebellum American South. Again, looking at the Romans, slavery for them, slaves were typically released by the age of 30, and they were then granted Roman citizenship. Slaves were able to buy and sell property in the Greco-Roman world. They were able even to purchase other slaves. I found that to be the most bizarre thing I expected to find in the midst of my research. You have slaves buying slaves, who of course could buy slaves. We have to remember that for many people, they did not grow up with the wealth of citizenship in the ancient world. And one of the easiest ways to do that in Rome was to become a slave. It was a means of attaining social status, a means of attaining skills, a means of attaining capital, a means of attaining some sense of security. But it was not always positive. As Roman fathers had complete authority over the members of their household for good or ill. It was also important for us to note that prisoners of war were also typically made slaves. And so what I want us to recognize today, that when we hear the word slavery, we need to ask ourselves the question, what sort of sociological, cultural baggage are we attaching to that word when we read the Bible? Because people sometimes will look at the Bible and say, look, I'm more moral than God. I think slavery is bad. The end. We have to begin to recognize what form of slavery is being talked about here. What's going on? And then address the person. What is your basis for morality? I want to highlight something else now. We have to know that there is a distinction in the land of Israel concerning slavery. There was a unique concern for the Hebrew slave in Hebrew and the Hebrew people in Israel. I want us to look at that first word, slave. Now, the Hebrew word utilized here is the word ebed. And it can't simply mean slave in every case without nuance. The word signifies someone who is a servant. And so in various cases, it was slave, as we understand it, and servant. Different. There have been many heroes of the Bible who have been called the slave of God. We think of Moses or Elisha. There have been places where the servants of the king were called the slaves of God, or the slaves of the king. But most importantly, for our purposes, we look in the book Isaiah, and we read a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it uses that very same word in Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, my slave, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, the righteous are the slaves of God. We follow after Christ. This term had wide usage, but how was it used in our text? Well, now we break to the 2 points of our text, which when I finished the first point ran out of time, 1 point text. Laws reflective of male slaves. Next week we'll do verse 7 through 11, laws reflective of female slaves. Let's look at the first, verses 1 through 6. From the outset, what we're looking at in our Bibles today is merely one Jewish person being enslaved by another Jewish person. And that's going to be significant as we explain. Jewish slavery, from the outset you notice, is not permanent. It started with a limit of 6 years. Again, not American slavery. The text says in verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the 7th year he shall go out free for nothing. The slave was released after 6 years, likely echoing back to us the reality of creation. God worked in 6 days, rested on the 7th. In addition to a limited timeline, his freedom was not up to debate. His freedom was secured by God's law. The Hebrew slave remained a Hebrew still. His identity was not made subhuman by virtue of his slavery. We'll talk about that next week. But in ancient Greece, when they considered slaves, it was the idea that they were perhaps subhuman. We see that with Aristotle. Slavery could not undo the reality of their identity, though. Slavery in the Old Testament was a process, not a permanent situation. And so, what were some of the unique features of Jewish slavery that made it moderate compared to the rest of the world? In addition to the slave being free, the slave was not allowed to be abused. I'll say that again. He was not free to be abused. The death of the slave by the master would result in the death of the master. Maiming a slave would immediately result in the freedom of the slave. In other words, you would lose money immediately if it's viewed as an investment. And even more than that, when the slave's 6 years were done, you weren't simply to drop him off by the farm, kick him out of the truck, and move on with your life. The text tells us otherwise. It says in Deuteronomy 15:13, "When you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him." Again, it's a very different view. God was concerned with the welfare of his people. You were not permitted to be stingy. In fact, some of the greatest injustices that we read about in the Old Testament surrounds those who refused to let their slaves go, who lied to them and said, "You're going to be free," and they didn't let them free. Right before God kills the nation of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, and sends them into slavery themselves under the Babylonians, which we've been reading about in Isaiah, he reminds them that one of the chief reasons is because of their empty vows in caring for their slaves. Jeremiah 34:17 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty, to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." God is not indifferent to those who reject his standards of justice. See, God's grace is always present and you cannot exhaust it. I love that when I read that in the Psalms. But a heart that has received God's grace will turn from sin and turn to Christ. A heart that has received God's grace can no longer live like those who pretend that God is not real. People who perpetually disregard the commandments of God without any desire to change reveal that they've never participated in God's grace. And so we see what sort of end awaits them in this text. God was not indifferent about the welfare of his people because our God is just. And he protects the slave, but he also protects the master. We do not buy into the modern rhetoric that poor is good and rich is evil. There are good rich people and there are wicked poor people. Neither of those things reflect our hearts. So in the text today in verse 4, we see that God is also protecting the master. The master's good is being protected. It says in verse 4, "If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's and he shall go out alone." This is not a permanent situation. If the male is reaching the end of year 6 and about to go free and the woman is beginning year 2, she's not free to go out because she's made a promise. If she left with him, then she would not have served for the time promised. Remember, friends, this is debt slavery. Those individuals enslaved could not pay their debts, and this was a means of covering them. But we notice something else. What happens if the slave loves his master? Now, I don't know about you, but that may be the most ridiculous question I encountered this week. Why on earth would a slave love his master? Pastor Kevin DeYoung helps us to see this a bit clearer. He says, "Our Western way of thinking is this. Come on, man. Get some self-respect and dignity. You're not a slave." But when you understand that Hebrew word eved can mean servant or employee, you understand why he might say, "You know what? You've brought me in for 6 years. You treated me well when I had nothing. You've taught me a trade. You've helped me understand the harvest. Now I have food, a home, a wife, and kids. I don't want to leave." It's a very different world. When was the last time you were worried about your next meal? When was the last time you worried if people were going to break in your house and kill you? All the safety mechanisms in place today were not present then. These laws were meant to guard slave and master. And so the slave who had a godly master could choose to be with him forever. There was a ceremony involved, and it's rather interesting. The master could not simply demand it of the slave. He could not drag the slave and say, "You are now mine, and this is it." In fact, the text even tells us, which is very different than the American slavery, if a slave ran away from his master, the law protected the slave. It says in Deuteronomy 23:15, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him." The slave had to have a desire then to be with his master. Should he desire perpetual servitude, the slave would be brought before God, likely the sanctuary here and later the temple. But either way, this act was a deliberate act, and it was a symbolic act that was perpetual. He was forever marked as one who belonged to his master for the rest of his days. It was a covenant symbol of perpetual commitment. We've seen a symbol of perpetual commitment, haven't we? We just did that today. Baptism is an interesting parallel to this very ceremony. You know, there are countless masters in the world today. You can be a Buddhist if you want. Maybe you watched some kung fu movie and thought, "Hey, this is cool, I'll do this." You could be a Muslim. You could be indifferent. You can be part of the woke movement, which is a religion of moral perfectionism, void of grace. There are innumerable other gods and masters that you can worship. You can even worship yourself. You can worship your leisure. You can worship your distraction. You can worship your interests. And many people do this as they persist on resisting what God has demanded of them. But holy baptism sets a person apart forever. They are no longer themselves. They are sealed in the name of the triune God. They have been set apart. The text tells us that they are holy. It's not so much that they do something for God as much as God promises to do something in and to them. And so, Christian, today, the most basic declaration of your reality, other than united to Christ, is slave. You are a slave of God. Romans 6:18 says, "Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." We think about this. Has God not fed you with his holy food in the Lord's Supper? Has God not gifted you with a new family in the communion of saints in his holy church? Has God not washed you with the very blood and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God not given to you a new wardrobe, robing you in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has God not given you a new land and a new inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth, entirely foreign to what we inherited by our own ordinary families? But even more precious than that, the Lord Jesus Christ himself did not seek to pierce us, but was pierced himself for our sakes, so that we might be made his. But not by his ears being pierced, but through his hands and his feet on the old cross. This is the beauty then of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the love of God for his bride. He sets them apart forever, not by their bloody act, but by his. There is therefore then no greater comfort or consolation available to us than to know who we belong to. Beloved, who or what owns you today? Who or what do you belong to? It is an offensive question to our modern ears because we say, "I'm free, I don't belong to anybody." I think about that old phrase, "No gods, no masters." Even that, you belong to a group. Something is ruling you. The question I ask you this morning then is simply this: is it Christ? Do you belong to Christ? Well, maybe you think today your relationship with Christ is 50-50. He gets 50-50, I get 50-50. He gets a part here, I get a part there. I give him Sunday, I do what I want Monday to Saturday. And then he gets this hour in the morning, gets a little on the plate, and that's good. This is not how the Lord works. 50-50 of your life is not good enough for God. 75-25 is not good enough for your relationship with God. 99 and 1 in your pocket is not good enough for your relationship with God. With Christ Jesus, it is 100% everything or nothing. In fact, one of the most important images granted to us in Holy Scripture is spoken by Jesus Christ himself in the book of Revelation. He writes to this church who claims to be Christian, but ignores what God has demanded of. Listen carefully to Jesus' words. He says in Revelation 3:16, "Behold, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." This means that those who say they are Christian but live however they please, you are warned, Christ Jesus will not be fooled. He will not spare you in the end. In fact, the fiery words he gave to those abusive slave masters will be pointed right at you. But Christ is gracious. And the same blood that washed the Apostle Peter, who betrayed Jesus, is able to wash you clean today. The same blood that washed the Apostle Paul, who dragged people to prison for torture, for being Christians, is able to wash you today. It is accessible. Have you been bought by the blood of Christ? Are you a slave of God today? And if not, what is enslaving you? If you are a slave of God, then show it, my friends. Show who your master is. Show it at work. Show it at home in how you speak to one another. Show it here today amongst one another. The slave could not hide the hole in his ears, and often they would wear rings. As a slave could not hide the fact that they were owned by another, nor can Christians hide the fact that they have been marked by baptism. What we are invariably comes out. May the light of Christ emanate from your hearts, and no longer the darkness of your former lives. The world, my friends, is not our home. Do we not see that every single day, more and more? This home is not for me. This world is not for me. We feel the sense of grief. We see the sense of sadness as we see the world falling apart around us. It's not something new. It's just that the mirage that this was a good place in the first place has fallen away, and we're able to see things rightly and estimate it rightly. Let us stop acting as if this is going to be our home forever. Let us long for heaven then, and for what God has prepared for us there. What is there? What is so worth pursuing? Jesus gives us these words in Revelation 22. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in New Jerusalem, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no more, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." What is awaiting us? Complete, unadulterated peace. A world without darkness, without violence, without war, without disease, without betrayal, without death. This is what Christ extends to you today. With that, beloved, let us pray.